Hey, this is Kevin Weatherby of Save the Cowboy. I want you to toe that stirrup, throw a leg over the cantle, take a deep seat, and pull your hat down tight. I ain't gonna tolerate no whining or griping, so let's all strike a long trot down that narrow trail and learn how to ride with God. Come on! What you waiting on? Let's go.
And we're live. Welcome to Save the Cowboy, everybody. Happy Easter. It is the greatest day on earth that we celebrate. And we have been celebrating for a week, starting last week with the triumphal entry, and then on Good Friday, where Jesus was condemned to death, and today we celebrate his resurrection. And I'm really happy to see it. We've got a packed house here in Kiowa, Colorado. If you're joining us live, welcome to Save the Cowboy. This is a sick pen for sinners, not a show ring for saints. And we're going to dive right into it, because not only do we have a great Easter message, we also have baptism, and we are going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. We invite anybody and everybody. We don't do denominations here. If you have accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and believe that he died for your sins, we invite you to partake with us in the Lord's Supper. So yesterday, I had talk about a great weekend. I got to do a wedding yesterday, and it was a first for me. I was late. I had it in my phone and everything is 3:30, and Kelly texted me at 2 minutes till 3, and she goes, ETA? Leave it right now. So anyway, we had a wedding yesterday, and last Sunday I had to ask the groom. I said, hey man, I'm really sorry, I'm having a brain fart right now. For the life of me, I know it's biblical, but I can't remember your last name. And I knew that his name was not Trent Moses. I knew his name wasn't Trent Thessalonians. So please join me in congratulating my friend and one of your own board members here at Save the Cowboy, Emily. Give a round of applause to Mr. and Mrs. Trent of Nazareth. And yes, I did say that at the wedding. So I told them, congratulations, you're married and you made your first sermon. That's a momentous milestone. Believe it or not, there's a reason I tell that story. Because we're going to talk about something very, very similar that happened about 2,000 years ago. Today is the day that we celebrate Jesus' resurrection. Jesus' perfect life, his horrible and torturous death, and the glorious resurrection are the cornerstones of our faith. Let's go to God in prayer. Father, as we open up today, we thank you. Like that just seems so simple to say, but the depth of our gratitude is as far as eternity is long. God, thank you for loving us enough to do what you've never even asked anybody to do. You sacrificed your one and only Son so that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And 3 days later, he arose from the grave as a prophecy that we would do the same, that our death does not mean the end, but a glorious beginning. And God, your Son is the reason for that. Thank you, God, for all that you do. Jesus, thank you for living that perfect life and dying. And God, thank you for sending the Holy Spirit to lead, God, comfort us, and to show us the right way. Be with us now as we celebrate and acknowledge the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. All right. You know, at Christmas, guess what sermon you hear about Jesus' birth, right? And at Easter, a lot of times, you want to hear what's most commonly done is Jesus' death and resurrection, and aptly so. But you know what? If you've ever been to church on Christmas or Easter, you kind of know about those things. You might have not a scholarly knowledge or anything like that, but you know why we're there at Christmas, Jesus' birth. You know why we're here at Easter, his death and resurrection. But today, I want to focus on something that you may not know. It's not about crosses or stones rolled away. It's not about Peter, James, or John. And it's not about one thief or another. It's not about a bad guy that was let go and from crucifixion and Jesus took his place. No, today I want to talk about something that you may not know. And it's about a promise that Jesus made. It's about a promise that he made. And I want you to listen really closely to this. It's about a promise that he made, or more aptly, a prophecy he gave. Because isn't that what a promise of God? When God says, I will do this, he is predicting the future. He is a promise in the Bible is a prophecy. Every prophecy is a promise, and it's a promise made by God himself. But before we get to that promise, we have to begin the night Jesus was betrayed. The last night before his crucifixion. And to be able to understand this promise, you have to understand something about getting hitched in Jesus's day. There's a thing called a Jewish wedding. Now, you know how us Americans do it. The Christian way of a betrothal is, or at least the cowboy Christian way of betrothal, is to find you a good-looking old gal, guys, and talk real sweet to her and brush your teeth and comb your hair and all that, and then you kind of take her out, and if things go well, it kind of keeps going, and then as time goes on, you might go ask her daddy if you can have her hand in marriage, and then, you know, everything just kind of gets wild and woolly for a while. That's not how it worked in Jesus' day. Today we're going to talk about a Jewish wedding feast, and you have to understand the wedding feast to understand the promise that God made. So in Jewish society, or even regionally around Galilee, there was a few different versions of it, but it all kind of went this way. And understand that I said that was a Christian cowboy way of doing weddings, is you go out, and if things go good, you ask her daddy, give her a ring, then you wait and you have a wedding and everything. Now, the world's way of doing that is not the Christian cowboy way. The world's way of doing that is, well, you know, I think I might like you, so let's live as husband and wife before we're husband and wife and see how we work out. And most of the times does it. It just doesn't. I'm not criticizing, but that's the worldly way of a wedding. But the weddings in Jesus' day were so vastly, or maybe not the wedding, but the process was so different than especially the way we do it today. So the first thing that would happen when a guy finds a girl that he thinks he wants to marry and stuff like that, you know, they can never be alone. They always have to be chaperoned, which is not a bad idea, right? It's not a bad idea. So you boys and girls, you know, when the preacher goes with you to see King Kong, I'm gonna sit right behind you with a rubber band. But in Jesus's day, when a guy found a girl he wanted to marry, he went to his father and he's like, Dad, I really like this girl over here, and I want to ask her to marry me. So the first thing that the dad does, not the son, the groom-to-be's father, maybe I should call him not the groom-to-be. I actually asked Cammie last night. I was like, is there a special word for not yet a groom? And she was like, well, I don't know. She's like, fiance? I was like, they're not engaged yet. She goes, I don't know. And then I said, well, I'm leaning towards pre-groom. And she goes, no, that's terrible. She goes, how about this? Call him the contender. He's like, yeah, that's it right there, the contender. So the contender would go to his daddy and say, Dad, I got this shiny, shiny, shiny cowgirl that I want to spend the rest of my life with. He says, are you sure, son? He says, yes, sir, I'm sure. So the contender's dad sits down and writes a contract, an agreement, a verbal declaration of what him and his son can provide for a bride coming in to their home. And more on that in a minute. So when the father gets the contract all done that will be read at the front gate. Now, all business meetings, they didn't have City Hall in Jesus's day. City Hall was the city gates because that's where everybody was coming and going. That's where the elders were. So it's like going to the courthouse and reading a contract. So the dad gets the contract read. They go and they tell the girl and her dad, especially in family probably, to meet at the front gates. Everybody knows what this is. It's a joyous time, right? So they meet together at the front gate. The dad steps up and he unrolls his scroll and pulls out his bifocals, right? And he starts reading this betrothal contract, okay? Now, once the contract is done, they wait for the other father to accept it or decline it because he has that power because it's his little girl, right? So he can say yes or no. If he agrees to that, there's a second check and balance, if you will. The second thing that happens is the father hands the son a packet of money, and the son gives it to the father for the bride's price. Now, he is not purchasing her. Even though they didn't have as many rights back then, this is more about how well can you take care of my daughter? So the more money you give the dad, it's more reassurance that, hey, I can take care of your little girl, right? Which, by the way, I think we need to institute that again. You know what I mean? So let's go ahead and start that back up. And because my daughter, she's worth a lot of money. Lots of money. And anyway, so that's the second checks and balance. So the agreement is read in front of everybody. And nobody can say, well, he didn't say that, because it's all at the front gate, right? So everything is done. The agreement is read. The bride's price is paid. If that price is acceptable, they nod, and then the next thing happens. The groom takes a cup of wine, pours it into a cup. He takes a drink. And the bride has not really had a say in all this. Up to this point, it's been the dad's talking. Then the groom hands the cup to the bride, and she has the choice. If she drinks it, they are now betrothed. If she refuses it, they are not. Everybody goes back to what they're doing. Now, this is, you know, you might be saying, well, that's kind of weird, but it's not that far out of the realm. Well, this next part is going to be. Because as soon as they're engaged, they don't move in together. World. He leaves for about a year and doesn't see her again for about a year. Okay, so what's he doing? Why does he have to go somewhere for about a year? Well, the first thing he has to do is he has to work hard himself. He has to get enough money to buy the materials to go add on a room to his father's house. And it all has to be done by him. So this is his way of showing the bride, this is what I can do for you. This is how hard I'm willing to work for you. Blah, blah, blah. But she also has a duty. And granted, you have to understand, man, when old Trent of Nazareth went down to build the room on his daddy's house, you know, he didn't have a Home Depot to go to. You know, you got to go cut down logs or buy them or make bricks or, you know, whatever you do. And that takes a while. Well, while the groom to be the contender is out there and doing all of that stuff, building the house, the bride is also hard at work because she has to make her own wedding dress with the help of her bridesmaids. And she also weaves different things like pillows and blankets, anything that she can provide for the new home, the new room in her husband's father's house. So she goes and she does that, and you have this. There's no set time frame for how long it has to take. Well, I guess there is. It's at least 9 months betrothal. Why? You know why. You know why. It's for purity, you know, to be sure. Because back then, I wish we could get back to that today too. For both sides, that was a very important part of it. So it was at least 9 months, typically a year, and it could have even been longer depending on other circumstances. But once the bride gets all of her stuff done, her job is to be ready and waiting. Ready and waiting for when the groom comes back. Now, when the groom gets all of his stuff done, I mean, his dad sees the progress and everything. When the groom has the room ready, everything is ready to go, then the groom does the same thing. The contender does the same thing that the bride does. He waits. Because it's not his decision of when he goes and gets his bride. It's his daddy's decision, because his daddy is opening up his home. His dad is the one that's throwing the 7-day feast, right? And so the groom just has to wait. And then at a time and hour that nobody knows, the dad goes up to the contender and says, "Go get your bride." And then they go out in the streets. He gathers up all of his groomsmen. They blow that ram's horn, and there's shouts of rejoicing, and it's going through the streets. And it's usually probably at night, because it has to be a time when everybody is available and, you know, nobody's out working, because the whole village sometimes takes part in these wedding celebrations. So there's trumpet blasts, and the guy is going ready to get his bride and come back home. Today, I want to tell you about how that applies to Easter. Now for the Last Supper. The Last Supper was literally Jesus' last meal on earth. That's why it's called the Last Supper, right? It's not, people say, "I don't understand the Bible." Seems pretty easy right now to me. The Last Supper, it's also the night Judas betrays him, right? It's going to be the night that he goes into the garden and sweats the blood out of his pores because of everything going on. But let's go back to how the night began. In Luke chapter 22, it tells the story of what happened. And Jesus holds up a cup and speaks the words of the agreement, not at the city gates, but in an upper room. Luke 22:20 says, "After supper, he took another cup of wine and said, 'This is the cup of the new covenant between God and his people.'" An agreement purchased with my blood, which is poured out as a sacrifice for you. See, the Last Supper's greatest significance, or one of the greatest significances, I don't know how you could categorize them, but one of them is it was the Last Supper was a betrothal between God. Well, it is. It's between God and his church, because the church is called the bride of Christ, right? I heard an old preacher one time. I didn't hear it happen, but they told me about it later. That one time an old preacher said something about being a part of mankind, and somebody hollered out, "And womankind." And the preacher said, "If I can be happy to be a part of the bride of Christ, you can be happy to be part of mankind." And I am so thrilled that one day I will get to be the bride of Christ. It is my absolute crowning desire to be a part of that. After supper, he took another cup of wine and said, "This is the cup of the new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with my blood, which is poured out as a sacrifice for you." Then Jesus drinks and he hands it to his disciples and they take a drink. Now they are betrothed. Now remember, I told you that today we wasn't going to necessarily talk about his death and resurrection, because I'm not saying that that's not important. Of course it is. This part right here sets off all of those things. It couldn't happen. All this other stuff couldn't happen until this happened. So I told you that there was a promise that we were going to talk about. Now let's talk about the promise. In John chapter 14:1, in John chapter 14:1, still at the Last Supper, we just moved from Luke into the next book, John. They're still in the upper room. This is still the night of the Last Supper. And Jesus tells his newly betrothed, right, the church, with the apostles representing all of us. And he says this, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God? Believe also in me." Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Listen, that verse kind of, I don't know, it seemed out of place to me for a long time, especially with kind of what followed it. Not that it doesn't fit, but it just kind of seems like two different things until I was studying for this and I realized that when Jesus says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled, you believe in God, believe also in me." Really, I think what he's saying right there is, do you believe that God keeps his promises? Do you believe in God? If you believe in God, believe also in me. Do you believe in God keeps his promises? If you say yes to that, then we must say then, believe Jesus's prophecy, because that's what a prophecy is a promise of God, right? So what Jesus is saying here is, hey man, if you trust God and what he says, trust me in what I'm about to say, okay? Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. And then in the next two verses, Jesus says this, "My Father's house has many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." Can you see that now that you understand the Jewish wedding ceremony, now the Last Supper is making 10 times more sense? He's saying, hey, we just got betrothed. I have made a new covenant written in my blood, right? And now I must go away from you and I'm going to be gone for a while, but I will come back and I will get you so that I may take you from where you are to my Father's house, right? He's going away for a while to prepare a room for his bride. Then he comes back for his bride. Or maybe we should ask, when is he coming back for his bride? Well, if that wasn't promise enough, "In my Father's house has many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." So when is he coming back? Well, luckily the Bible tells us when he's coming back, or maybe not necessarily the when, but definitely in the how. In 1 Thessalonians 4:16-18, this is the other side of the betrothal, okay? Jesus doesn't just leave us hanging. He doesn't say, well, everything that I'm telling you right now, I mean, it's not a real betrothal. It's more like a spiritual betrothal. And I'm really not going anywhere. I'm just going away spiritually, and I'm not really going to come back. It's just a spiritual. No, every single thing that Jesus said is exactly what's going to happen. Man, be careful, okay? We have brothers and sisters in Christ that just tend to spiritualize everything, and they don't take God, they don't believe in God's promises as a literal fulfillment. Understand, I'm not criticizing them, okay? But be aware, don't spiritualize everything. Man, what Jesus said literally comes true. Okay, as far back as the Old Testament, time and time again, God tells us this is what's going to happen. And then it does happen like that. Okay, be careful not to spiritualize everything. And it's just a disagreement between brothers and sisters. But I implore you, Jesus started out the wedding betrothal. Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God. You believe what God says. Believe what I'm going to say. 1 Thessalonians 4:16-18 doesn't tell us the day that Jesus will come back for his bride, but it does tell us how he comes back for his bride. Paul writes, "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever." And then this next sentence just seals it. "Therefore, encourage one another with these words." Encourage one another with these words. Jesus is saying, man, this is how it's gonna happen. Through the Holy Spirit, Paul writes down, he says, hey, when Jesus comes back to get you, there's going to be a shout in heaven with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet. Remember, they're blowing trumpets through the streets. With the trumpet call of God, Jesus will descend. And we who are left alive that believe in his return will rise up and meet him so that he can take his church, his bride, you and me, and all the others that have professed their faith in Jesus Christ will go up to heaven and live and never, listen, and never, ever, 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 ever be apart from Jesus again. Amen. The dad tells the son, one day God's going to look down because, man, you know Jesus is eagerly waiting. I mean, I've been about 23 years without my groom. Jesus has been about 2,000 years without his bride. I think he's ready, right? You know he's eagerly waiting. And even Jesus said, nobody knows the hour except the Father. He wasn't trying to be evasive. He was like, that's the way this system that God has, that's the way it works. One day God is going to look at Jesus and go, it's time. Go get your bride. And he's going to come down here, and those of us who are still left alive, and even those that are dead, they'll get their new bodies before we do. The dead in Christ will rise. They're already with Jesus, right? But they get their bodies before we do. And then we get ours, and we go up never to be apart from Jesus again. The promises of God are the prophecies of God, and we believe him because of what he has done. Oh, and one more thing. I've told you about the betrothal. I told you that God, not for us, Jesus has gone to prepare a place. Not for us. Jesus has gone to prepare a place for you. Not us. For you. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. And if I told you that, and I tell you I'm going to come get you, I'm going to come back and get you and take you to where I am. And then he says, when I come back, It'll be when my Father sends me to get my bride. But one more thing that he has done towards the end of John chapter 14, where some of these great verses are written. And it's John 14, 29. And you know, there's 7,957 Bible verses in the New Testament. I have paraphrased every single one of those into cowboy language, and I still find verses that I don't remember. This is one of them. John 14, 29. I have told you these things before they happen. This is still at the Last Supper. Jesus says, I have told you these things before they happen, so that when they do happen, you will believe. Listen, Jesus is making a prophecy about your eternal future, that all you have to do is believe that God sent his one and only Son. And when I say believe, I'm talking about a life-changing belief, not a, yeah, I'm sure Jesus was real. He probably died for me. That's not belief. That's knowledge. I'm talking about a life-changing, heart-changing belief in Jesus Christ that he died for your sins. You will spend eternity with him in heaven. And if you're still alive before your death, isn't that the way it always works? If you're alive before you're dead, I don't know. I know it's a lot of dead people walking around. You ever seen those? Like, you already died, right? I think it's C.S. Lewis that said that some men die once, or I forgot it. Anyway, but listen. Jesus is coming back soon. He said, I've told you these things before they happen, so that then when they do happen, and he's not just talking about the betrothal, he's talking about all of it. He said that he would be crucified and that 3 days later he would rise again. He told us time and time again. He made us so many promises, and we look at the promises and we say, yeah, but the promises were prophecies. And the prophecies, I have told you these things before they happen, so that when they do happen, you will know, or you will believe. Listen, he did die on a cross, just like Isaiah 53 said, right? He was in the grave for 3 days, and he did come back to life, just like we will do. Listen, Jesus is coming back soon. He is coming back for his bride. And listen, if you have been paying attention to today's world, Jesus said, you won't know the day or the hour, but he said, there will be seasons and there will be things that happen that people turn away from God. The great apostasy. And that's not unbelievers, that's supposed believers that turn away from God's promises. And the way he says, if you have eyes to see and ears to hear, you know that his return is imminent. What I want from you today to truly try to take away from this is an urgency. An urgency, because man, it's getting close. This world is falling away, and I'm not, you know, a lot of people are like, oh, well, would you rather hear about hell and brimstone, or would you rather experience it? And I'm not talking about hell and brimstone. I'm talking about glory, being with God, being with his Son. So, if you have eyes to see and ears to hear, you know that his return is close. It's real close. Whether that's in your death or the rapture, it's the same experience for the Christian. We don't die in the rapture, but we don't die in our death. We are not present for our body's death. Jesus says, I come and get you because you are not appointed to wrath. O death, where is thy sting? He has conquered death for us. We don't experience death as Christians. You will not experience your body die if you believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, because you have already died to self. You have given up your own selfish ways, and you have given all of the ways and all of the outcomes to Jesus. Jesus is coming back soon. Won't you be a part of his bride? And if you are a part of his bride, you are a part of his resurrection. And that resurrection is eternal, with no pain, no suffering, no effects of sin, no pancreas problems, no acne as a 23-year-old 27 times. And joy, pure, unadulterated joy of being with our Father. I pray that you make that decision today and become a part of the bride of Christ. Let's go to God in prayer. Father, I thank you for who you are. I thank you for choosing us. And God, it says, like, you can't come to faith in Jesus Christ unless God has chosen you, and he has chosen the people in here. Maybe they came as a, you know, because their mom or dad or somebody just begged them to come to church on Easter. But this is life-changing. This has eternal consequences. And God, I pray that somebody right now will say, you know what, God, I've been doing these things on my own for a long time now, and I ain't done that great of a job. But I'd like to give myself to you. I'd like to offer myself as a living sacrifice where I don't have to die, but where I live for you each and every day, not for myself. I sacrifice my old self and begin a new life with you as Lord and Creator. God, if anybody's doing that right now, all they have to say is, Jesus, I love you, and I thank you for dying on the cross for me, for the forgiveness of my sins, so that you might, on that day or my death, whichever comes first, you will take me to be with you forever. And it's in Jesus Christ's name I pray. Amen.